As we look at Philippians chapter 3 this evening, the first thing that may strike us is that the first word in chapter 3 is finally. But Paul is far from finishing. In fact, he's only about 60% of the way through the letter. I was reminded as I was looking at this chapter of a story I read of a grandfather who brought his inquisitive grandson to church for the first time. And as the grandson came into the building, everything was new. The little boy sat down, began to look around. He looked at the notice board and asked his grandfather, "What does that mean, those words and numbers in white at the top of the notice board?" "Although that's the book of the Bible that the preacher will be reading from. And the numbers underneath are the songs that we're going to sing from the church hymn book. And the blue square is a song from another hymn book." And when the preacher then got up and began to put on his glasses to read, little boy says, "Grandfather, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen?" "It means the preacher is now getting ready to read the Bible." And then when two people walked around the congregation with offering bags, the little boy asked, "Granddad, what does this mean?" And he says, "Well, people give money to support the work and witness and life of the church." And when the preacher then later in the service got up and stood again, "Granddad, what does that mean?" "Oh, it means the preacher is now going to start preaching a sermon." And then about half an hour into the sermon, the preacher took his watch off, put it on the pulpit, and said, "Finally, brethren." And the little boy asked, "Grandpa, what does that mean?" And he said, "It means nothing at all, boy. It means nothing at all." And we might think Paul was doing that when he said, "Finally," and he's not two-thirds of the way through this letter. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally, brethren," Paul again says, when he's going to carry on for two more chapters writing to the Thessalonians. So the word "finally" here in chapter 3 doesn't much tell us so much that Paul is concluding the letter soon. It means he's changing direction. He's changing the subject. And indeed, the letter here does take a turn. For the first two chapters, Paul has expressed joy at the work of God among the Philippian believers. He's explained his circumstances, his imprisonment, but exhorted the Christians in Philippi that their conduct should be worthy of the gospel. He's spoken to them of unity in the gospel and humility. And then Paul has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, his own apostolic witness, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as examples of gospel humility. But now there's a change in direction. Paul speaks in many occasions in this letter about the gospel. In chapter 3, he explains the gospel. In fact, Philippians 3, verse 9, explains the gospel very well. You could use it if someone ever asked you to give a short explanation. What is the gospel? You would ask, "Have you found trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not having a righteousness of your own, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. A righteousness which is from God by faith. Is that your hope for acceptance before God?" That's the good news. And so Paul is going to explain the good news that by faith in Jesus Christ, his atoning work on the cross, his victorious resurrection, we have a perfect righteousness from God which is by faith. Not derived from the law, not because of our good works, but solely on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, that when we trust in Jesus Christ, God grants us a righteousness by faith. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, put to our account by faith. And that message is all through the Bible. Back in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord appeared to Abraham and told Abraham that in his old age he would have a son. And to make that point, the Lord took Abraham outside and said to him, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be." And what was Abraham's response? Abraham believed. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. God counted Abraham's faith for righteousness. Abraham believed. And in the gospel, what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 is that there is a righteousness which comes from God by faith to every believer. Like Abraham tonight, if you believe, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, as God did with Abraham, he knows our hearts, he sees your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And your faith in Jesus Christ means that God puts the righteousness of Jesus to your account. That's the good news. And Paul is going to explain it over and again in chapter 3. And tonight we're going to look at three simple points of application. One point from each verse, 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 3. And the first is in Philippians chapter 3, then, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Where do you find joy and contentment and gladness and satisfaction? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. You notice he doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. Some people think that joy is an uncontrolled emotion. Something just comes over you. Joy is the feeling when you're on holiday. Joy is the feeling when your grandchildren visit. Joy is the feeling when you get a tax rebate. But Paul is not talking about joy in circumstances. He's talking about rejoice in the Lord. And this isn't the only place in the Bible. It's not the only place in this book where there's a command to rejoice. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice, says the Apostle Paul. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives this command in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when they revile, when people are nasty, and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, rejoice, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the Apostle Paul's command to rejoice and the Lord Jesus Christ's command to rejoice, they're not calls to rejoice in circumstances. The Lord Jesus Christ is clearly saying circumstances may be very difficult. They revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely. So your circumstances may be very difficult. But you can genuinely rejoice still because you're rejoicing not in circumstances, but rejoicing in the Lord. The psalmist in the Old Testament in Psalm 37 verse 4 speaks of the same command, delight yourself in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. We find true joy and satisfaction in God, who God is and what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is writing to people, and some of them were familiar with what the Israelites did after they'd been delivered out of Egypt and were journeying through the desert towards the Promised Land. Rather than rejoicing in the Lord, what had happened? Well, there were times when they grumbled and complained. They grumbled at the Red Sea. They grumbled when the water was bitter. They grumbled when they were hungry. They grumbled when they were thirsty. They grumbled when Moses didn't come down from Mount Sinai quickly enough. They grumbled at the manna God sent. They grumbled when they heard about how numerous the inhabitants of Canaan were. God wants his people to rejoice and serve him with a glad heart. There's a command to rejoice. Rejoice not in circumstances, but rejoice in the Lord. That's why I read from Psalm 100 at the start of the service. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Well, Paul has been modeling that for us in this letter to the Philippians. This is a letter full of rejoicing and joy. The words joy, rejoice are repeated in just four chapters, 14 times. Sometimes Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy. And one of the things that's linked to that joy is the centrality of the gospel in this epistle. Because it is the gospel As we rejoice in the Lord, it is the gospel that brings about joy. And Paul mentions the gospel 9 times in the 4 chapters of Philippians. We find that the gospel then is often the cause, the ground for rejoicing. So it's not be happy in personal circumstances. It's joyful in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done on our behalf. Joyful when the gospel is at work in your life, and joyful when the gospel is at work in the life of others. And again, Paul has spoken about that in this letter. In chapter 1, Paul joyfully offering his thankful prayer to the Lord because the gospel had taken root in the lives of the Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul rejoices whenever and however the gospel is proclaimed. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul mentions how his joy will be complete when the believers in Philippi genuinely live out the gospel in humble gospel unity. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul finds joy in pouring himself out in the growth of the gospel in the lives of these Philippian believers. We even saw in sending back Epaphroditus, the one who'd risked his life for the gospel, Paul sends him back to Philippi with the aim of bringing joy to those in Philippi. So this is not a new theme. Rejoice in the Lord. The only reason we can have reason to rejoice when circumstances are difficult is to rejoice in the Lord then. Apart from the gospel, God's holiness, God's justice, God's righteous indignation against sin are our dread. But in the gospel, if we know forgiveness and peace and a righteousness from God put to our account by faith, then God becomes our joy and delight. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things again is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Paul is repeating his ongoing interaction then with this church. He planted the church during one of his missionary journeys. The Philippians had sent him 2 gifts. Paul's visits to Philippi would have had the same flavor as his visit to Corinth. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That message he delivered as of first importance was that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the 3rd day according to the scriptures. So in Philippi, in Corinth, in Rome, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, Paul wrote in Romans 1. Preaching the gospel in Philippi, in Corinth, in Rome. Over and over again, Paul repeats the gospel because he knows it's the only ground for real rejoicing in the Lord. So I'm asking tonight, are you rejoicing in the Lord? Because in the gospel, you have a righteousness which God has put to your account by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice not in circumstances, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 1. Then secondly, rejoice. Secondly, beware. Verse 2. And you can't miss it, really. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. 3 times in 1 verse, beware, beware, beware. Paul does that for emphasis. The repetition alerts us. Paul is warning about something important, something serious, something we should take note of. Suppose you're going to go to the home. Perhaps you're going to take one of these Easter leaflets and post it through someone's letterbox. And as you get towards the house, you see a big sign on the gate outside the house. Beware. Beware of the dog. If you're like me, you would look around. And on the fence, further up the garden, there's another sign. Beware of the dog. And then on the front door, there's another sign. Beware of the dog. Beware, beware, beware. You would be very cautious and careful about opening that gate. At least I would be. Paul is saying there's danger here. And that's why I'm saying there's a turning point in the letter then. Because up until this point, Paul has been encouraging and positive. He's been encouraging the Philippians, encouraging them because of the gospel and how it had worked in their lives, encouraged by the way the gospel has spread through them. He's encouraged by Timothy and Epaphroditus and their love for those in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1, he mentioned those who were preaching Christ from envy and strife. But even there, Paul could find reason to rejoice. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. But now a change of direction, the tables are turned. Paul is warning, beware. So he's warning about different people from the people he was speaking about in chapter 1. In chapter 1, there were those preaching the gospel out of envy and strife. But Paul could still rejoice. The gospel was still being preached. But here in chapter 3, beware, he says. These are now enemies of the gospel. And Paul has no tolerance for these false teachers. Beware. And it's the gospel that makes the difference. When it comes to the gospel for the Apostle Paul, if you get the gospel right, when people believe, rejoicing comes. But if you get the gospel wrong, you'll know Paul's condemnation. Because there'll be no gospel rejoicing if the gospel is wrong. In Galatians chapter 1, listen to how seriously Paul takes those who distort the gospel. Galatians 1 verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So this is a different gospel, not the true gospel, another gospel. They are perverting the gospel, he says. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now we might think those are harsh words, but they're serious because the gospel was under threat. So again, here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul is speaking about people who are preaching a different gospel, which is not the true gospel. They've distorted the gospel. He calls these false teachers dogs, evil workers, the mutilation. They're all referring those terms to the same group of people. So as we go through them, it's helpful if we take the reverse order because it will help us to identify what is Paul warning against here. Beware, he says, the mutilation. He's speaking about men who are Jews who had been circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses. But Paul is saying their circumcision was a false circumcision, a mutilation, which is a contrast to what we see in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, he goes on to say. So there's a play on words. He's speaking about a mutilation where a false circumcision party had added something to the gospel. So Paul is not saying they've done something wrong physically, but he's saying they've done everything wrong spiritually. They'd added circumcision as a requirement for salvation. Now, over and again, I've said from this pulpit, in the gospel, Christ plus nothing equals everything. But what these people had done, they'd added something to the gospel. You're not saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, they'd said. You must be circumcised. And that was a common heresy in the New Testament times. And Paul has to deal with it head on. Galatians chapter 5, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. To those who are wanting to add circumcision as a requirement for salvation. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So Paul is not discussing whether a man should be physically circumcised or not. He's speaking about those who are saying you must add circumcision as a necessary requirement for salvation. If you believe that your circumcision contributes to your salvation, then you've put yourself under the law of God again, says Paul. And if you put yourself under the law of God again, you will not be justified. You will be condemned. Because by the keeping of the law, there's no salvation, for there is only one who has kept the law perfectly for us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So these mutilation men, they've added to the gospel. They said, no, you're not saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. They were saying Jesus Christ alone, faith in him is not enough. You must add something to it. And today the danger isn't so much circumcision, perhaps. Today the danger is baptism or confirmation or the idea that good works add to your standing before the Lord. Whatever you add to faith alone in Jesus Christ, but Paul warns, don't add anything to the glorious gospel. You're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so these mutilation men were false teachers. They'd added something to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul describes them as the mutilation. And then secondly, evil workers. Evil workers who put on a veneer of respectability to their show. Evil workers who looked good on the outside, but like the Pharisees, were rotten inwardly. In Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus Christ declares, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So the Lord Jesus Christ warned, beware of false teachers and religious hypocrisy. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. And we have to beware today, because there are many who are following a different gospel, which is not the true gospel, a distortion, not the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's just been the installation of a new Archbishop of Canterbury. But that has revealed to us yet again how far much of the professing church is drifting away from the authority of the Bible. And with all the confusion of modern theological liberalism and that denial of the authority of the Bible and then the distortion of the gospel is at the heart of the problem. Now, the language may still be the language of apostolic continuity, but the end result is so often today a distortion of the gospel to fit our modern culture, and that the cultural norms mean more than biblical fidelity. What was striking about the day of the installation of the new Archbishop of Canterbury was that it was all arranged and organized by David Monteith, the Dean of Canterbury Cathedral. What was the significance of that? Well, it's significant because David Monteith's appointment as Dean of the Archbishop of Canterbury was controversial amongst evangelical Anglicans because he's in a same-sex civil partnership. That was publicly announced at Canterbury Cathedral at the time of his appointment. So it's a visible reminder that the church's senior leadership has become increasingly detached from Christian sexual ethics and the teaching of the Bible. He's more concerned with cultural and political approval than calling people to repentance and proclaiming the gospel. Beware, Paul is saying. Beware of those who will distort the gospel, even if the distortion is to try to say we're going to be more in line with the modern culture in which we live. But where the Bible clashes with that culture, which way are you going to go? Paul is saying, beware of those who lack credibility because they've denied the authority of the Bible. Beware of the mutilation. Beware of evil workers. Beware of dogs, he's saying. Now, when we hear the word dogs, we probably think of something different from what people thought of when they first heard Paul writing. When we think of dogs, we usually think of cute pets, pet dogs. But in the ancient world, when they thought of dogs, they thought of danger. They thought of scavenger dogs, dangerous dogs, nuisance dogs. When Goliath saw young David coming to fight against him, he said, "Am I a dog that you have come to me with sticks?" The Jews viewed dogs as unclean. When enemies surrounded King David, he wrote in Psalm 22, "For dogs have surrounded me, He foreshadowed the day when the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross would know the mocking and scorn of those around as he died on the cross for our sins. So Paul's admonition is, stay away from false teachers. Your eternity is at stake. Danger lurks. Beware. Beware of the mutilation. Beware of evil workers. Beware of dogs. So rejoice. Beware. Thirdly, verse 3, be real. For we are the circumcision, he says. Isn't it striking that he picks up the same phrase? We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, the real deal, says Paul, is those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Those who'd add any works to the gospel are false. But those who believe in the true gospel, that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that's the real deal, says Paul. So there are three characteristics here about being real. Worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. This is a great challenge and encouragement to us. It's a challenge. How do we in our own lives measure up when we hear that those who are the real deal worship God in the Spirit? Paul is describing their authentic worship. Worshipping that engages your heart, worship that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is New Testament worship, not external ritual, not external tradition. Worship in the heart by the Spirit, worship that's in spirit and in truth. The Lord Jesus spoke about such worship once when he met a woman at a well. You read the account in John chapter 4. The woman at the well was a Samaritan. She'd had five husbands. Currently, she was living with a man who was not her husband. And when the Lord Jesus Christ began to probe her conscience, she wanted to change the subject to worship. The Samaritans maintained that proper worship took place on Mount Gerizim. The Jews maintained that proper worship took place in Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus Christ said to her, true worship wasn't so much about location. True worship was more to do with the heart. Listen to how the Lord Jesus put it to her in John chapter 4. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's capturing the same emphasis that Paul is emphasizing here. The genuine believer, the true circumcision, will worship the Lord in spirit and will worship the Lord in truth, says the Apostle Paul. I'm saying, as you come to Kensett Evangelical Church tonight, whether you're here in the congregation or listening online, do you come as a worshiper? You want to worship God in spirit and in truth. True believers worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Academics rejoice in their learning. Athletes rejoice in their athletic ability. Businessmen rejoice in their finances. What do Christians rejoice in? What do you rejoice in tonight? Listen to how Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah chapter 9, when he talks of the boast of the believer. What do you rejoice in? This is Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Has the Lord Jesus Christ become everything to you? Our rejoicing is not in good works. Our rejoicing is not in religious ritual. Our rejoicing is not in keeping Lent. Our rejoicing is what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. He has redeemed us by his blood. He's reconciled us to his Father. He's adopted us into his family. He's given us his Spirit. Paul even went so far as to say, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we lift Jesus Christ high. We want to see him exalted. Are you rejoicing in Christ Jesus? You worship God in the Spirit. You rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Not self-confidence, but Christ-confidence. True Christianity is marked by no confidence in the flesh. Counterfeit Christianity builds up self-reliance. You're worthy. You can save yourself. You don't need a savior. True Christianity humbles all confidence in self. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, says Jeremiah the prophet. So if you asked, what is a Christian? You could say a Christian is someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior King. What is a Christian? We could say a Christian is someone who has been adopted into the family of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a child of God. What is a disciple? We could say a Christian is someone who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's another great way of saying, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who worships God in the Spirit. A Christian is someone who rejoices in Christ Jesus. A Christian is someone who has no confidence in the flesh. And Paul is asking us tonight, is that you? Is that me? You worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. You have no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray together. Amen. Lord, we turn to you tonight. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we seek to come to you tonight to worship in the Spirit. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, this mighty Savior King. We have no confidence in the flesh. We know, Lord, that the labors of our hands could never bring salvation to us. We turn away from all self-will and self-reliance, not self-confidence, but Christ-confidence. That's our plea at the throne of God, the Savior who lived and died and rose again, the Savior in whom I trust for all acceptance, his righteousness, his shed blood, Christ-confidence. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us what it means to worship in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ, put no confidence in the flesh. And that reality will mark our lives individually and as a congregation. And as we reach out with the gospel, we pray that many will come to find that in Jesus Christ there is one through whom they can come to God to worship in spirit and truth, will rejoice in him. What a day of rejoicing it is. There's rejoicing even in the presence of God, we read, over a sinner who repents and puts no confidence in the flesh. So hear us, for we come now in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We're going to sing as a closing hymn number 263. Isaac Watts hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. 263, we'll stand to sing. such amazing love revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, his dying love at the cross where our sins were forgiven, and he purchased salvation at the price, such a precious price, his own shed blood. So we remind ourselves, love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. We gladly give ourselves away to such a great and glorious Saviour and ask, Lord, for your continued blessing as around the Lord's table we remember the Lord's death. Until he comes, to King Jesus be all glory and praise. Accept our worship. We come in Jesus' name. Amen.